All right, if you'll take your Bible and turn to the passage Ron read to us a few minutes ago. We, as Dr. Lockwood mentioned in connection with our radio broadcast, I've been involved in this series on the ministry of the Holy Spirit with some interruptions, not only the weather, but Christmas and New Year's, and wanted to get back to it today. It was the last Sunday in November that I spoke on the fruit of the Spirit is love, the first of these nine wonderful characteristics that are mentioned in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians chapter 5. And so it's good to get back to this, and I'm going to complete this study with this series on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, before I get to my subject this morning, I want to just ask you to keep in mind certain things about the fruit of the Spirit. And the first point is that the nine words in these two verses to get together make up a single fruit. You notice it's not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. And that is in contrast, great contrast, with what you read in verse 19, beginning those three verses that deal with the works, plural, of the flesh. And the significance is that the fruit of the Spirit is a work that the Spirit of God started in our lives the day we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the time we came to know Him. Now, you may not be aware of exactly when that was, but the Spirit of God knows. And He's been working to produce this fruit, which means that you don't have just one or two without the rest, but the Spirit of God is working on each one of us with all of these, all of the time, and we're growing in our love, we're growing in our joy, we're growing in our peace, growing in all these characteristics. And the ultimate object of all of this is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Galatians were under attack from false teachers who were trying to put them under the law in order to conquer the sins or the works of the flesh. And the Apostle Paul was greatly alarmed. Now, this was to a group of churches. This is not a single church in Galatia, but the churches of Galatia. And so the effect of these false teachers was widespread. And if you'll turn back to chapter 3, in the beginning of the chapter, the Apostle Paul asked him some very significant questions. And I want you to look at those questions and answer them in your own heart, just to see where you are in your understanding of the work of salvation and what God is doing in your life today. He begins by saying, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Now, he's evidently referring to the powerful teaching and preaching that the believers in these churches out in the Roman Empire had experienced in the preaching of the gospel. And when these doctrines were made perfectly clear to them. Now, he says in verse 2, first question, "This only would I learn of you, Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, I think it's important to note that when he's talking to these believers who have been led astray by false doctrine, and he refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't tell them that what you need is the Holy Spirit, but his question implies that they all have the Holy Spirit, but he wants to know how they got it. Did they get it by being obedient to the law, or did they get it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, obviously the answer is they didn't get it by the law. They got it by the hearing of faith. Got him by the hearing of faith. And then in verse 3, we have another question or two. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? So his point is, if you began with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you when you were saved, and you have him, now why are you turning from him to your own works according to the law, as though you could be perfected and you could be growing in your Christian life by trying to do the works of the law instead of depending upon the Spirit of God? So Paul was greatly distressed by these people, and he doesn't pull any punches in this epistle. It's wonderful to read it and to think about our own lives and the way we look at our own growth in the Lord and what we're doing day by day to grow in the Lord. What place does the Holy Spirit have, is it something that we're trying to do in our own strength in obedience to the law, which couldn't save us and can't sanctify us? The law never made anyone a saint. The law points out to us what sin is, but it doesn't help us in dealing with that sin and overcoming it. So that's the reason, as we also read in chapter 5 and verse 16, after he talks about the effect that all this has had because it's caused disruption in their fellowship and they were in trouble with each other. And so he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So it's through the Spirit and not through the law, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in all the people of God, that we are being perfected and made like our Lord Jesus Christ. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in fellowship with the Spirit, which calls for our obedience to him and to the Word. It's to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. From the moment we're saved, the Spirit of God has been working to produce this fruit in our lives. And it's described for us in our text. And if you stop to think about the fruit of the Spirit for a moment and what the fruit is, you'll realize that the one who perfectly manifested love, joy, peace, and so on down through all of these 9 characteristics, it's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So to have this fruit being produced in your life and my life, never perfectly, but always increasingly, if we're walking with the Lord, it means that we're going to become more and more like our Savior. And this is God's main purpose in saving us. Remember, he's going to take us to heaven. But that's not the main thing that he's doing. Main thing is to make us like the Savior and bring us to heaven, where we're going not only going to be with him, but we're going to be like him and like him forever. Now, the head of the list is love. The Spirit of God produced love in our hearts for God. That's the reason we love Him, which is, of course, in obedience to the first commandment in the Scripture. People who don't know the Savior and are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit don't love God. People in the world today who think they can do away with God and do away with Christ and do away with the Word of God, and there are plenty of nations who've tried to do that in the past, and they don't even exist today. So He produced, the Spirit of God produces in our hearts a love for God, a growing love for God, and for the Lord Jesus, and for the Word of God, and a special love for the people of God. The Holy Spirit also produces in our hearts a love even for people who don't know the Lord, because we want to see them come to the Lord. We realize what they're missing, and they don't have any idea about that. But on our part, it means that we read the Word, that we pray, that we go where the people of God are, which means to a church where the Word of God is being taught. It means that we seek the Spirit's help in obeying the Word, doing what the Lord wants us to do, as He has told us in His Word. So while it is the fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about, we have responsibilities in it. You can't just trust Christ, and if you trust Christ, you'll never be satisfied just to do that and nothing else. But your heart will be drawn to the Word of God. You'll be praying that the Lord will help you to live for Him. And all the time, the Spirit of God is working in our hearts to make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come today to the word joy. And that's a word we're all interested in. It seems like the Lord has made us with a natural joy, natural desire to be happy, to be joyful. The problem is that people who don't know the Lord seek it in the wrong places and in the wrong ways. But we want to think about it this morning from God's point of view. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that the Christian life is to be a joyful life. When the angel of the Lord announced to the shepherds the birth of the baby Jesus, he said this, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people." And then what was this great joy? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, the joy that God gives, which is a perfect joy, is a joy that can only be found in Jesus Christ. The joy of the shepherds would be in what the Christ child had come to do, but even more in Christ Himself. And Paul wrote to the church at Philippi while he was a prisoner of Rome, and his circumstances were anything but what you would want them to be. His epistle was the expression of a man who had found the greatest joy in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so he wrote to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." I think most of you know that's in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. The Philippian epistle is just radiant with the joy of the Lord. And you would never think that the Apostle Paul was a prisoner of Rome when he wrote it. But he found that our joy is not in our circumstances. Our joy is in the person of Christ. When we can't rejoice in anything else, we can always rejoice in Him. And this showed how important Paul felt about how he felt about what it means to rejoice. But what does this mean? How do we rejoice in the Lord? He must have been thinking primarily about the Lord Jesus, but since God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are all one in nature, three separate persons, but one in nature, we can apply this to all of them. And we can be rejoicing in them all of the time. Now, although we can rejoice in all of them all the time, since the Father is revealed in the Son, let's think this morning about how this applies to Christ. We can rejoice in who he is. By this, I'm thinking about his glorious attributes. Have you ever thought about how you would like to change the Lord if such a thing were possible? Is there anything about the Lord and who he is in which you have been disappointed? I think we would all respond by saying, we don't have any suggestion as to any way in which we wish that the Lord were different. Think about his love for us. Think about his grace. We wouldn't be where we are tonight, this morning, if it were not for the grace of God. Instead of giving us what we deserve to have, which would have been eternal separation from him, he chose us and he sought us. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us and he has redeemed us and he keeps us. Think about his patience. We have a hymn which expresses the fact that we wouldn't treat anybody like we have treated the Lord in so many instances. Think about how wise he is. Think about the fact that he never changes, that he's the same yesterday and today and forever. You can pick up your Bible, and from the very first chapter of Genesis, you can read about our God and know that what he was then, he is now. What he has been through all eternity, he will be when time comes to an end and we are enjoying his presence forever. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. He has power that is sufficient for all of our needs, power that brought this universe into existence by the spoken word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. So he's sufficient for any need that we might have. So it's important for us, as we read our Bibles, to get acquainted with God, to know what his attributes are. And I don't think that you and I can spend much time thinking about who the Lord is without finding yourself rejoicing in him. But think about what he's done. He humbled himself to be made in our likeness so that people on the earth thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was just a man. But he was in our likeness without our sin. And that was important in order that he might bear our sins at Calvary, where he put them away by the sacrifice of himself. How long has it been since you rejoiced to thank the Lord for saving you from the penalty of your sins, but also from the power of your sins? He hasn't saved us yet from sinning, but that's coming too. You and I can rejoice in the Lord when our hearts grow cold and we wander away, because he seeks us and he brings us back. He's faithful to us even when we're not faithful to him. And in looking at verses in the Bible which speak of joy and rejoicing, I was interested to learn that when the Lord gave Moses the instructions for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the last of the annual feasts that the Jews observed, that he did that and announced the purpose of those 7 days, because it was a week-long feast, and you'll see that they were to spend those 7 days rejoicing before the Lord all of that time. One of the first times it's mentioned in Scripture. In Psalm 5, when David was praying that the Lord would destroy his enemies and to let them fall by their own counsels, he prayed also this, "But let those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." To rejoice in the Lord is a theme that is repeated several times in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 33, we're told to rejoice in the Lord, how to rejoice in the Lord, and why we should rejoice in the Lord. Let me read part of that psalm to you. Begins with, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." It's what is to be expected from the people of God. "Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud voice." And then here are the reasons. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So you see, if you want to know when and how and why to praise the Lord, read the Psalms. You'll find it over and over again. Isaiah said in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Recently we had in our Sunday school memory work those words at the close of the prophecy of Habakkuk, where he declared that he would praise the Lord regardless of his circumstances. You remember the words, what the words were? "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat." That sounds like pretty dire circumstances, doesn't it? "The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon the high places." But that leads me to a second point. Is the life of a child of God without anything to disturb our joy in the Lord? Now, all of us know that we can answer that question without any hesitation. There are plenty of times when trials and testings really threaten our joy in the Lord. I doubt if there's any time in any of our lives when everything is just exactly the way we'd like it to be. The Word of God assures us that even in these difficult testing times, we need to rejoice in the Lord. Again, we have examples of this in the Word. I could spend several hours just reading these to you, and you know many of them yourselves. Apostle Paul gives us several examples of his joy in the face of trials. And one of these is in Romans 5, reading from the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now remember that verse because I'm going to come back to it. Rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. Then he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience approvedness, as it's translated in some versions, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. We glory in tribulations, knowing that when tribulations come into our lives, when we have trials and testings of many, as many of our people are going through, God is at work, producing in our lives these characteristics that he so delights in. Paul didn't glory in his sufferings as such, but he could glory in tribulations because he knew that God was doing a work in his heart which really could not be accomplished in any other way. We also have his statement of joy in connection with his thorn in the flesh, which Pastor Will was speaking about on one of our Sunday evening meetings recently. And he prayed that the Lord would show him he prayed about what the Lord had shown him when he was caught up into the third heaven, you remember? But he wasn't allowed to say anything about it. But lest he be lifted up with pride because of what he'd experienced, we read that there was given him a thorn in the flesh. It was a physical problem of some kind. There are various attempts to explain that. I personally think that it affected his eyes, because in this Galatian epistle, when he's talking about the way the Galatian Christians used to love him, he said, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. But there was a danger that through this experience, his heart would have been lifted up, because nobody else, as far as we know, after the Lord went back to heaven, had an experience like this. And there were things about it that he didn't understand, whether it was in the flesh or out of the flesh. But I think we're saying that we're safe in saying that no one else had experienced this. But this is what he says about it. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And some people said he would have been helped if he'd prayed four times. But the reason he didn't pray four times was because he got his answer after three times. He said, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me? Therefore, I take pleasure, and listen to the list, in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Again, we can say that Paul didn't rejoice in his sufferings because of what he was experiencing, but he rejoiced in what God was doing through them. And there were two things especially. One, he learned about the sufficiency of God's grace. He learned that, as God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And secondly, that when he was weakened physically, he was strengthened spiritually. So look again at the latter part of verse 9 and all of verse 10. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so I take pleasure in all of these things for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, our problem in all instances is that we feel too self-sufficient in ourselves. I can cite other instances, and perhaps illustrations come to your mind this morning, but think of the lives of Abraham and Joseph, which we're reading now in our Old Testament reading, and Moses and David and Daniel and Peter in the New Testament, and incidents that we have seen in the life of Paul, and perhaps you can put your own name there in difficulties and trials that you may be experiencing at this very moment. Even the Apostle John, as an old man, experienced the goodness and sufficiency of God's grace when he was exalted on the Isle of Patmos. The book of the Revelation is of Jesus Christ came out of that experience. So in closing, let me mention one more way in which we need to be glorifying the Lord, rejoicing in his provision for us. And for this, I want to take you to that verse, back to that verse in Romans 5, which I mentioned a moment ago. I'm thinking of what Paul said at the end of verse 2 when he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, whenever you see that word hope, or at least most instances when you see that word hope in Scripture, think of heaven. Think of the future, the prospect that is ahead of us. And know that when Paul spoke of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, the glory of God, of course, is God himself when he is unveiled in all of his glory, when we see him as he is. Paul experienced many things that were obviously a great blessing to him. He experienced more than most people usually experience in the way of opposition to the gospel and persecution. And you remember there are several places in his writings where he goes through all of the things that he'd experienced serving the Lord and the trials and testings. But in it all, one of the things that he rejoiced in was the prospect that was ahead. Now, he could have meant that he was rejoicing in his trials in the hope that it would glorify God, but it seems he seems to contrast rejoicing in hope of the glory of God with what he'd said before about rejoicing in tribulation. I wonder if by rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, he was speaking of the coming of the Lord, when he was going to see the Lord in his glory, in his resurrection glory. And this seems to make sense because there isn't anything that we should be more thankful for than that we have that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way things are going in the world, I wouldn't be a bit surprised, but that event is right upon us. Paul spoke of our hope. Now, hope doesn't mean that he was uncertain about it. It means that it was just future, but it's just as certain as anything that he'd experienced in the past. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, all kinds of men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And if he says it, it can be done. And that's the present. But the future, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Now, every verse of those, Titus 2, 11 through 14, gives us cause for great rejoicing in the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy in our Savior, who he is, what he has done for us, and what he continues to do for us, and what he finally will do for us when we are gathered in his presence. And even in our trials, and I fail at this point just as much as you probably would admit that you fail in trials and testings, but even in our trials, we can rejoice, not because we like to suffer, but because we know that God has gracious and wonderful purposes to accomplish in our suffering. And although there is much more to be said about joy, yet what can equal the hope that we have that someday, and it may be soon, we're going to see our dear Savior face to face, and then we'll be like him, the result of the fruit of the Spirit. And then we will be with him forever. I want to close by reading what the Apostle Peter had to say about this joy in the first chapter of his first epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, that speaks of suffering, doesn't it? Through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he chose us. We didn't choose him. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an expression of his joy, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He's keeping it in heaven for us. Who are kept by the power of God, he's keeping us on earth, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Again, let me remind you that Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. That is, there's not a moment of any day but what we can rejoice in the Lord and look upon our days as an opportunity to give him praise for the wonderful Savior that he is and for the wonderful work that he has been pleased to do in our lives. And many blessings come recognized as a blessing, but sometimes our greatest blessings come through trials and testings in which we see the sufficiency of God and learn of our need as we could in no other way. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we, as we read these passages from your servants, whose lives are recorded in part in your word, we recognize how often we've failed and have not been aware that you were doing a deeper work in our hearts by leading us through testings and trials that have come our way. How thankful we are to know that you are sufficient and you are sovereign. You're sovereign in all of our lives. You're sovereign in the life of every person on the face of the earth. You're sovereign over every nation on the face of the earth. And we pray that we may so live before men, so rejoice in all that you're doing in our lives and in the glorious prospect that awaits us, that someday, and we know that it may be soon, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air with those who have preceded us to heaven. And so shall we ever be with him. So help us, Father, in the trials and testings and difficulties, the things in our lives that we might wish that we don't have. Help us to see your good hand in all of these things and to rejoice in the knowledge that you saved us from our sins to prepare us for heaven and to make us like our precious Savior. In his dear name we pray. Amen.